Glad you're here tonight. Victoria, good to see you back with us. She's been suffering from flu. Glad to have her back with us. I think the Smiths are leaving us this week, so God bless you. And pray for them. Pray for a lot of people that are dealing with the breathing issues right now. And then several of our winter family will be leaving here in the next couple, 3 weeks. So keep them in prayer. I'm hoping we all will agree on, first of all, this fact that there's only one faith that's acceptable to God, and that is biblical faith. There are all kinds of faiths out there, but one faith that's acceptable to God is biblical faith. And hopefully that's the kind of faith that you have, not based upon a denomination or a group or a movement, but based upon God's Word. Amen. Now, that being said, one of the most precious things that we have is that biblical faith. And we've been called to be people who walk in integrity with our biblical faith. And if we lose that integrity, we lose much. The price is usually higher than we ever considered paying. Tonight I want us to look at one of the kings of Israel. So take your Bibles and turn to 1 Kings chapter 9. And I would encourage you, if you haven't done this, I'm sure most of you have, but we won't have time to look at every verse through chapters 9 to 11, or we would be here to about midnight, maybe. But I would encourage you to read both chapters, I mean all three chapters, if you would, tonight, or sometime this week. But tonight I want to give you a flavor of this, because it deals with the issue of compromise. Now, there may be some things we can all come into agreement on that are not that big deal when it comes to compromising. I think if you're married, you have to compromise one way or another all the time. Right, guys? Okay? So, not at your house, huh? Rick's going to teach us all later on, so. But there are some things that we are not at liberty to compromise about. And when it comes to biblical faith, sometimes I think we've lost a sense of how valuable it is. And because we lose a sense of its value, we have no problem compromising it or treating it as not something as precious as it actually is. In our passage tonight, we're going to talk about the richest man that I know of that ever walked on the face of the earth. A man by the name of Solomon. He had everything. Think about this. He had everything. He was actually given pretty much everything. I mean, it's all from his father David. He got all the area and the land that David had conquered, and he was able to rule pretty much in a time of peace. And he got all the benefits of that, and God gave him great wisdom. And some of the things that we see that Solomon does, we say, did God really give him that wisdom? Remember, it's two things at play here. The first thing at play is what God gives us as a gift from God. The second thing at play is what we do with what God gives us. So it's certainly true that when Solomon prayed for wisdom, I believe God gave him wisdom like no man who had ever existed on the face of the earth. The problem with Solomon is, like so many of us, that God has gifted us or given us something or poured something in our life, and we begin to treat it as something as common, as something as not something to treasure, not something to focus our life upon. And he lost sight of those things. So, here in the 9th chapter, God is going to meet with Solomon, and God is going to speak to Solomon. And he's going to talk to him about what he has for him and what he's calling him to. Now, as you go ahead and you read the next three or four chapters, what you're going to find out is, rather than Solomon listening to the voice of God, he left God. And he chose to compromise. He gave up the most valuable thing that he had. And it wasn't the riches in his palace. It wasn't all his chariots. It wasn't all his horses. It wasn't even his kingdom. He gave up the integrity of his faith. And he compromised. If you know the rest of the story, the result of that was that Solomon's family was a mess. Solomon's sons went at each other. The kingdom was divided. And Israel was never, ever the same. So let's read. And let's see what God says to Solomon. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, we'll look at first. And what I want you to see in this first passage is God's command God's command, you'll see it on your outline there, God's command to refrain from anti-biblical compromise. Now, I hope that you believe what I just said. God has called us. Now, this requires that you know what the Bible says, first of all, right? That you are a biblical person, that you're living in biblical faith, but it's not enough just to say, I know what the Bible says. There has to be a decision on our part to say, I'm going to walk in the integrity of the Word. And I'm not going to compromise those things. God, give me the strength not to compromise. So let's see what God says about this not compromising the biblical faith that He has so blessed us with. It says, and it came to pass when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all of Solomon's desire which he wanted to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time as he appeared to him at Gibeon. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you made before me. I have consecrated this house which you have built to put my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Now if you walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of the heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. But, so I want you to see what he says here. It's important. But if you or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and the house which I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among all peoples. So I want you to see, first of all, God's command, God's call to Solomon. You can tie this, legitimately, you can tie this into what God has already spoken to David. Because you notice that's what God says. God refers to Solomon's father, David, and the Davidic covenant that God made with David. There are two kinds of covenants that are given in the Old Testament. There's the unconditional covenant, and then there's the conditional covenant. The covenant to Abraham was an unconditional covenant. Before Abraham was ever a nation, before Israel ever existed, before the promise of all the nations that would come out of him, God made that covenant. And it wasn't conditioned upon anything. It was just God said, I'm going to do this to you, Abraham. Okay? There's another covenant that follows Abraham, Abrahamic covenant. It's Moses, the Mosaic covenant. And in that covenant, God says to Moses, I'm going to take you into the land. You're going to drive out all the peoples of the land. And if you will keep my, it's very similar to this. Keep my commandments, follow my statutes, do not run after the gods of the people in the land in which you're going to possess, then I will bless you. No nation will ever be able to come up against you. I will be your protector. That was, in essence, what that covenant is. But that's a conditional covenant. God says, if you do this, then I will do it. The other side of that is, if you don't do this, guess what? Then God's not going to do that. That's the same thing with the Davidic covenant, which is carried on to Solomon here. Where God's requirement for him, look at verse 4, that you walk with me as your father walked. And what's the next two words? Well, it's the New King James, but it should be the one that's up there. What's it say? In what? In integrity. The opposite of compromise is integrity. God has called us to be a people of biblical integrity. That we guard our faith at all cost. And the compromise of our faith costs so much. Not only for us, but will cost in the lives of so many other people. Our compromise of the integrity of our faith touches the lives of all the people around us. Because the reality is, we are the body of Christ. And it doesn't matter, ultimately, if someone is specifically a member of this church or not, but if they're a part of the body of Christ, you understand when a Christian leader falls, it impacts all the body of Christ. Right. It always blew my mind where even some pastor seemed to get some thrill out of some Christian leader who falls. There's no thrill there. It impacts all the body of Christ. But it's the same thing's true in our church. And we're not a large church, but if one of us decides to go off into compromise and lose the integrity of our faith, it'll impact this church and the testimony of this church. Not only the church, but your own family it will impact. not, and also your own walk and your own testimony. God has called Solomon to a place of integrity and integrity of heart and in uprightness. God called him to walk upright, to walk in righteousness is what God said. Sometimes we who believe in the security of the believer, we lose a sense of this because it's unfortunate. It's an unfortunate understanding of Scripture. You know that I believe that God secures those who are genuinely His. But never to the point where we can stand before God and say, I can live any way that I want to live and it's okay because I'm eternally saved. That is a misunderstanding of what Scripture is. We have been saved and we are saved, and that is the work of Christ Jesus in our life. But it's not so that we can live any way that we want, but that we can live the way He wants us to live. He's called us to holiness. He's called us to uprightness. He's called us to biblical integrity. And that seems to be a byword in many of our churches today. It's an amazing thing what the church has compromised to today. It's an amazing thing what is taught as okay. And I hear people say, well, you know, Tony, you were raised in the 60s and the 70s. Well, that's no real 60s and 70s, that's no real compliment. And I know, 60s and 70s kid. But Randy talked about the ultimate generation and stuff. And they want to say to the older people, well, you just don't, Grandma, Grandpa, you don't understand. You don't understand what life is like. You know, as if we never lived life. As if we were never young once. There's, you know, the Bible says, the same writer here said, there's nothing new under the sun. Okay? So the thought of saying, well, what the Bible said may have meant something in the 30s, 40s, and 50s, it doesn't mean in 2012. It's just another complete misunderstanding. We just want to do what we want to do. We want to live any way that we want to live. We want to tell God, you have to be happy with it. That's who we are. You have to accept us as we are. That is not biblical Christianity. It's not biblical faith. And God is reminding Solomon of. Solomon's God's chosen man. He's anointed of God. He's called to be God's king. God has worked through him in a great way. It even says here, he finishes the great temple. Solomon's temple. Unlike any other temple on the face of the earth. Not only is this temple great, but Solomon's palace was something to behold. And that was done. And by the way, it begins this whole chapter by saying, all the desires of Solomon's heart were pretty well fulfilled. That's a dangerous place to get to. I don't have anything else I want. Anything else I want to do. Well, you know, the enemy likes that. He likes that when we're, you know, I am satisfied. I'm starting to sing now after last week, you know. You know that song, I'm satisfied? Well, hopefully we are satisfied with Jesus, but sometimes we get satisfied with our condition, our state, and we stay right there. And the enemy likes a Christian who is static. What is it? Idle hands or what? Okay, that's the truth. It's a truism. I know you won't find it in here, but it's a truism. My kids went to a Christian school where they did not dare say more than one time, I am bored. After a lecture about being bored being a sin, then they were put in a position that they weren't bored anymore. God has called Solomon and says, you need to walk in my ways and my statutes. You need not to go after any of the gods. You keep my truth. And he said, look at verse 5. Then I will do what? Then I will establish my throne in your line forever. But it is a conditional covenant that God gives to him. But there's a warning that goes with this. I just want to throw this out, and it may mean something to some of you, it may not mean something to others. I always think about those modern day, either you might call them covenant theologians, or you might call them replacement theologians that say the church has replaced Israel in God's plan. And what they usually want to do is they want to take the first part of this and say, see, God says He will bless me, He will expand my territory, He will make my line this, and He will, you know, let's go walk around the city 7 times and God will give us because He did that type of thing. Okay, that's a promise of God and the church can claim it. I would say to him, are you willing then to claim the second part of this too? See, we're always willing to claim the blessing, but when it comes to the results of not doing what God says, that's not what we want. But this is what God says to him. He said, but if you turn from following me, you do not keep my commandments, my statutes, which I set before you, but you go and you serve other gods and worship them. You compromise your faith. You lose your biblical integrity. If you do that, then I will cut off Israel from the land. That's what he says. And my name will be cast out, and for my name I will cast out of my sight Israel, and it will be a proverb and a byword. Has not Israel become that? Look at history. It's a byword. Just like God said it would be. This is not the words of a prophet, according to the scripture. This is the words of God himself to the king of Israel. He didn't even speak to a prophet here. He went directly to the king and said, this is what it will be. And God gives them a great warning that he will cut them off and he will no longer be with them. And again, if you know the history, you know that God was patient. Almost 500 years worth of patience with them as they went their own way. And finally, God allowed them, the northern kingdoms, to be destroyed by the Assyrians. Approximately 100 years later, God allows the king of Babylon to come in. Three times he comes in. It's interesting. Three times he comes in. Each time after he invades there, God raises up a prophet to speak to his people. Listen, my people. Listen, my people. Repent. Return. Do what is right in my sight. But they don't. Second time he comes in, the same thing. God raises up prophets. They do not listen. Finally, the third time, God comes in and he destroys the temple. Nebuchadnezzar does, and he destroys the city. But before that happens, Ezekiel, who's in captivity in Babylon, God lets him look over from where he was into Judah and into Jerusalem and into the temple itself. And you know what he sees happen? He sees, according to his own writings, I think it's the 10th chapter of the book of Ezekiel, he sees Shekinah. Who's Shekinah? It's the presence of God. He sees Shekinah. He sees the presence of God leave the temple. He describes it. He leaves the Holy of Holies. He leaves the holy place. He comes out into the court. He actually talks about like he's walking away from the temple. God's presence leaves the temple. And ultimately you have the destruction. You understand that God's presence was there. Nobody could have touched it. God gives him great warning. Do not compromise the faith. Do not go after other gods. The first commandment is what? What's the first commandment? You shall have what? No other gods before me. I share with our Tuesday morning class when we talk about Ezekiel. Sometimes we say before, we think that we're just talking about replacing God with something. In a very real sense, it means before him. It means in the presence of him. Because if you talk to any of these Jewish people, they would have told you, we still believe in Yahweh, wouldn't they? We still worship Yahweh. We still go to the temple. We still do all of these things. Solomon would tell you that too. But God's warning was, you have no other gods in my presence at all. For there are no other gods. He gives great warning here that we need to be careful that we do not enter into any anti-biblical compromise. And there are always great consequences of that. Now I'm going to ask you to turn over a couple chapters to the 11th chapter. Don't you suppose, I think we think this much about ourselves. You know, and I've heard people say, you know, if God would have talked to me like Solomon, I would have done exactly what God said. I've had people tell me, I don't get Adam. I don't get him either. He lived a long time before me. The guy got to walk with God, fellowship with God, talk with God just like a friend. And if God did that to me, I would never turn on him. We think too much of ourselves sometimes. Okay? Solomon, here in the 11th chapter, it talks about him entering into a place where his heart turns from God. He's turning from the integrity of his faith to a place of compromise. He allows things to be in his life that cause him to take his eyes off of God. And you know, folks, when we take our eyes off of God, we're ready to compromise. And so here in this chapter, I want to talk just a little bit tonight about how compromise worked. But I want you to see how it happened in Solomon's life. Look at verses 1 through 5. It says, "But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Sidonians, and the Hittites." Some of those groups shouldn't have been there. You know that? Just thought I'd share that with you. Those tites don't belong in the land, but they're there. Okay? Verse 2. "From the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, 'You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn your heart away from you, surely they will turn away your heart after their gods.'" Solomon clung to these in love. Now I want to stop there. Our last verse we're going to look at is the New Testament verse that talks about unequally yoked. This is the description of unequally yoked people. It has nothing to do with ethnic background. It has nothing to do with skin color. Everybody got that? God's command not to marry, be unequally yoked has nothing to do with ethnic background. It has nothing to do with skin color. Unfortunately, that bad teaching has been in the church for a lot of years. You say, well, he's talking about different groups here. But he tells them why he's talking about these groups here. What's he say? They will do what? They will turn your hearts from God to their gods. And then it says this, "But Solomon clung to these in love." Verse 3. "And he had 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines, and his wife turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wife turned his heart away from after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Asherah, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites." And it goes on to talk about that Solomon did evil, and you might want to go ahead and read that and stuff. But the point here is, what did Solomon do? He took his eyes off of God. He entered into a place where he surrendered the integrity of his faith, and he let something else get his heart. In this case, the vehicle that is used here is about 1,000 of them. 1,000 wives. 700 wives, 300 concubines. And what is the thing that God deals with him here? It says that they turn his heart away from God and after their own God. Now, I want you to see a pattern here that I think is true for Solomon and is true for us. You are born again, right? You have the Holy Spirit in you. And as I said this morning, you are probably equipped better with biblical truth, biblical doctrine, biblical knowledge than many of the generations that have come before you. And that's a wonderful thing. But the question still remains, what are we going to do with what God has given us? How are we going to apply the truth that God has given us? And Solomon was given so much from God, just like we're given so much from God. And if we're not careful, if we don't keep our hearts turned toward God, then we too can enter into this place of compromise. And as it did for Solomon, it will work the same way for us. So in your outline, I've shared with you some of these steps of compromise. I want you to think about this. When it comes to compromise, the first step is always the most dangerous. Yep. Oh, it's not that big a deal for me just to do this one little thing. You know, it always starts with that one little thing. You know, when it comes to disobedience to God, there is no such thing as a little thing. That's the deception of the enemy. Oh, go ahead and do this. It's not that big a deal. Go ahead and join yourself with this. Go ahead and enjoy this. It'll give you pleasure. It'll give you what you want for right now. And nobody will know. And even if they find out, it's really not that big of a deal. That's how the enemy speaks to us and brings us to this place. We're willing to surrender the integrity of our faith to compromise with other things. And it is a lie. And danger always happens at the first step away from God. Any step that's away from God is a step of compromise. God has called us to walk His... You know, what's our verse for this year? He will do what? What's the whole verse say? I haven't asked you it for weeks. You should still know it, though. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. Don't go your own way. In all your ways, do what? Acknowledge Him. And what will He do? He'll direct your path. Or He'll direct your steps. Any step that's not there is a step toward compromise. And the first step is the most dangerous. Because I would say to you, after you take the first step, the second step is a lot easier to take. I know, no testimony time, but I just wonder, in this room, besides the pastor, you ever do anything contrary to what your parents say to do? I won't tell on you if your parents are still around. Okay? You ever do something you know mom or dad said don't do, and you did it? I'm going to tell on you if you nod your head. You do it, and you don't get caught. You don't get caught. So what do you think? I think I'll do it again. And before you know it, you're a long way from where you started out. The first step is the most dangerous. Now, you remember when you were a teenager? Remember how smart you were? And you remember how dumb your parents were when you were a teenager? My dad was not a brilliant man when I was a teenager. And when I got about mid-20s, my dad was one of the smartest men I ever met. But I remember he let me take the old 70 Dodge pickup truck to Casa Grande from Chandler. Big football game on a Friday night. First time he's going to let me drive it out of town. You ever seen a 70 Dodge pickup? It's like a tank. You could run into a wall and you'll tear the wall down. The truck will stand. It's like a tank. So I'm driving this. But here's my dad's last words he says to me. If you do not do what's right, if you get out there and fool around and you speed and stuff, I'll know. You know, the attitude. How is this old guy going to know what I'm going to do? So I get in there, and that Dodge would do it. And it did it, right to the reservation from Casa Grande to Chandler and on the way home. And then this car, this white car with red and blue lights, come up behind me, pull me over, write me a ticket. Guess what? My dad knew. Because guess who went to the court with me? My dad went to the court with me. He reminded me that it cost more than the $100-something I paid for the ticket for him to be there and stuff. I've never forgotten that. A few years later, I have a son. A chip off the old block, you might say. He's got a car. He's got a date. And so I tell him, listen, someone's putting their daughter's life in your hands, and your life is in your own hands. You need to be smart with what you do. And if you aren't smart, I'll know. By the way, Drew, if you get a speeding ticket, there's no argument. You lose your privileges for 3 months. So I go to bed that night. I get up the next morning, and in the middle of the dining room table, there are my son's keys sitting on a ticket on the table. That first step is the most dangerous. And especially if you don't get caught. Because you think you got away with something, but you never get away with disobedience. That's the lie of it. Even if nobody sees it, you don't get away with it. And you've surrendered something that's very valuable, the most valuable thing you have. That's the integrity of your faith. But compromise begins that way, with that first step. The second thing, how compromise works, it brings us to a place of willingness to give in on the small things. But when you give in on the small things, it always leads to the big things. I guarantee you there's no alcoholic that started off saying, I want to be an alcoholic. There's no drug addict that started off saying, I wanted to be a drug addict. There's no man that's addicted to internet pornography and things like that that start off by saying, I want to be an addict to pornography. I guarantee you, that's not how they started. But all those areas where God says have caution, all those areas where God says protect your heart, protect yourself, we choose to think that we're smarter than our Heavenly Father. And we say it's not that big of a deal. And before long, we're so consumed with it that it runs our life. So someone says, Pastor, do you believe that alcoholism is a sin? Yes, I do. I believe drug addiction is a sin. I believe pornography is a sin. Do I believe that people are consumed by it and, the quote, addicted by it? I do that too. I believe that too. But we choose to go down those paths. And we convince ourselves that it's not a big deal to start down that path. And it is a big deal. It is a big deal. Lives have been destroyed because of the willingness to compromise in that way. Now, someone wants to get into an argument with me. Is it okay to do this? Is it okay to do that? And stuff like that. When it comes to some of those things, God says that you are not to be drunk with wine. That's what He says.
Right.
Drunkenness is a sin. But there are some people, certainly, that should never touch any of it. Because it will lead them down a path that will lead to their own destruction. The willingness to give in on the small leads to big things. So we need to be willing not to give in on the small. But that's how compromise works. It's just a small thing. The third way that compromise works is that we need to understand that it works in us and it has consequences. And it has consequences for our lives. The first thing, one of the consequences that we have, we see this even with Solomon. It's a sad thing that the scripture says here, and when Solomon was old, he had no integrity. That's basically what it's saying here. You read his writings in Proverbs, you go, oh my. And of course we know they're inspired by God, by the Holy Spirit. But at the same time, you see, this is a gifted man filled with wisdom. But when he's old, how's he described? As a man that pretty much has nothing. It's a very sad ending for this man. Compromise has consequences. We need to remember that. The first thing consequence it has is it weakens your character. It does. You know, what's a strong character? I think, for definition purpose, a strong character is someone who walks in integrity. What's someone who has a weak character? Someone with a weak character doesn't walk in integrity. I mean, to me, it's pretty simple. We know some people that are like that they allow the pressure of other people around them and stuff to manipulate them to do what they want to do. And we say they just don't have a strong character. And that's a pretty sad thing. I don't know that that's a personality order. I think we can teach. I think we can equip. I do think there are people that are more meek than other people, and I think there are people that have to be very cautious about who they're around because they may have the tendency to give in to the crowd. I believe that's true. But I think that's part of our thing as we raise our children and stuff, to know the personality of our children and stuff, and to help build them up in those places where they're weak. Because we all have areas we're weak at. Would we agree with that?
Amen.
And so part of the nurturing of our children is to build them up in the areas that they're weak, so they're not vulnerable. I can't say that word well. Vulnerable in that area. So compromise weakens our character. And each time we do it, our character becomes more and more weak. Until the place we have no character at all. The second thing that compromise does is that it hurts our testimony. Again, I would say to you, look at Solomon. What a testimony. Before this time, what a testimony. And how was his testimony hurt? By what he did. Well, it's pretty much irreparable. And that can happen to us too. You know, because of our compromise, we can actually disqualify ourselves from talking into someone else's life. Someone sees that we don't really live out what we say we believe, and they say, why should I listen to you? Integrity gives us a platform, church. It really does. It gives us a platform. When someone knows you walk the walk, and of course nobody's perfect, but when someone knows you intend to walk the walk, that gives you a platform in their life. But we can tear down that platform by compromising, by giving up our integrity. It hurts our testimony. And I want to just say this, that it not only hurts our testimony, but it can hurt the testimony of those who follow after us. As I say, Solomon's decision impacted the whole kingdom. Our decisions can impact the whole body of Christ. The third thing that it does is compromise corrupts our thinking. Who gives us clarity of thought? Who gives us understanding what is true, what is right, what is pure, what is holy? The Holy Spirit. And if you think about it, most of us, I think most of us would agree, at least somewhat, that even our own nation was founded upon biblical principles.
Yes.
And those principles have been lost over time. I think we'd all agree with that.
Yes.
Okay? To where we find ourselves that people are not thinking clearly anymore. All we hear from those who are our leaders is corrupt thought. And we wonder, how can a man or a woman stand there and make statements that are clearly corrupt, clearly untrue, no sense or basis of right in them, and feel justified in doing it? You say, how can that happen? And it's exactly what we're talking about here. Compromise corrupts our thinking. Even to the place where you have ministers who at one time preach, taught, and live the Word of God, but have compromised in their own individual life, and to where they've actually changed the doctrine of God, the pure Word of God, into their own man-made theology, and they're destroying lives every day. And you say, how could anybody think that way? There's no way you can think straight if you're not thinking the way God wants you to think. When you give up your biblical integrity, it's going to corrupt your thinking. And the words of Isaiah are going to come true. The time is going to come when they will call right wrong and wrong right. That which is good, bad, and that which is bad, good. That which is holy, unholy, and that which is unholy, they will call it holy. That's the truth. That's the time that we live in. So, in the next few minutes, I want you to go with me to 2 Corinthians. And hear what the apostle says to the church in this matter of biblical integrity. And look at verse chapter 6, and particularly verse 14. And I want to say to you, this is a command from the apostle. This is not a suggestion. And if we ignore it, we do it to our own peril. It is just as much a command as a command that God gave to Solomon and those who would follow him. So here's what God says. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. You see what it says there? Do not be unequally yoked together with who? With unbelievers. What is a yoke? Someone tell me what a yoke is. It's very simple. What is a yoke?
Linked two animals together, so they can pull together.
So they pull together, they work together, they walk together, and they are attached to one another. That yoke sits on both of them, and they are attached. One can't get away from the other, basically, as long as the yoke's on, right? And what does God say? Do not, as a believer, be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And he goes on to explain it this way. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? Rhetorical question. What's the answer? None. Okay? And what communion has light with darkness? Another rhetorical question. None. And it's not up here, but I'm going to go on to the next phrase. He said, and what accord does Christ have with Belial? What accord does Christ have with the devil? None. Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? None. None. These are all rhetorical questions that have only one right biblical answer. What's he calling us to? He's calling us to biblical integrity. He's calling us to the same thing, that we do not compromise our faith because we want something or we desire something or we think something will benefit us. It's a call to avoid biblical compromise. God wants us to do this. I'm going to close with these three thoughts. God wants us to make His Word our standard of conduct. You've got to know what this says. And you have to have a desire to do what it says. That's so important. Because His Word is our standard of conduct. I know so many Christians want some list put up on the wall in our churches to tell them what to do and what not to do. That didn't work too well in the hearts of the people of the Old Testament. I don't think it'll work that well in the church. You say, well, then there aren't things that tell us what to do. Yes, there's much that tells us what to do and what not to do. But you can't just boil them down to 10 or 15. You've got to know the Word. But not like the Pharisees knew the Word. They knew what the Word said, but they did not know what the Word meant. And you have the Holy Spirit who lives in you that not only tells you what the Word says, but He will teach you what it means. And not only that, He will give you and I the faith to apply that Word in everyday life. But we have to have a standard. In order to compromise something, you have to have something that you're compromising. And for the New Testament church, the Word of God is our standard. It's our unchangeable standard. Even in the Old Testament, what did God say? I'm going to take my plumb line through the prophet Amos. I'm going to take my plumb line and I'm going to drop that plumb line down among you, and I will measure my people against that plumb line. What's God's plumb line? It's His Word. It's His truth. He has given us His pure, infallible, inerrant, wonderful Word. We don't have to wander around wondering what's acceptable to God and what's unacceptable to God. He's already told us. I can tell you how many people tell me, I'm waiting for God to show me something that's not in there. So I'd say, well, brother or sister, you deal with what's in there first and then we'll deal with what's not in there. Everybody wants to be spiritual. That brings me to the second point. How do you avoid biblical compromise? Make God's Word your standard. But the second thing is that we need to begin each day on our knees. However that looks like for you. It's not necessarily on your knees, but it's in prayer. Matter of fact, the Apostle Paul reminds us that there's not a time that we shouldn't be praying. We are to pray without ceasing. And that has nothing to do with the position that you find yourself in. It has to do with an attitude where daily, moment by moment, you are in communion with God and you're listening to what He has to say and you're talking to Him like He's standing right there with you. But He's closer than standing right there with you. People say stuff like, you know what? I would have never compromised if the pastor would have been there. I would have done the right thing.
Oh, no.
Or I would have not done that if my spouse was right there, looking over my shoulder. I would have never compromised. Let's not forget that our Savior is always right there. Why would we do it with Him being there? We've got to spend each day with Him. He has given us such a wonderful blessing called prayer. Can you imagine? You get to talk to the Creator of the universe and He cares to hear from you. We've turned it into such a labor, so hard. We make it so difficult. We make it sound like only the most spiritual can do it. But you know, some of the most powerful prayers I ever heard come from the lips of somebody was just so simple. It was just so simple just to call out to God. He's not impressed with our verbiage. How do you impress the one who created you with your verbiage? He's more impressed with your heart. A heart that calls out to Him. I don't know how many of you have ever had the opportunity to lead someone to the Lord. And I've led several people to the Lord where I say, would you like me to pray? And they say, yeah, would you pray? And I would sort of lead them in a little prayer. Maybe you've done that with somebody that you've led to the Lord. But there's been several times also where someone says, I'm okay. I'm thinking, you're okay? They didn't need me to lead them. I thought it was cool because I didn't need them. And then they just start talking to God. And just very simply, God, I'm sorry. I'm sorry I sinned against you. God, thank you for sending Jesus. Jesus, come into my heart. And I'm thinking, wow, that's better than I could have ever led them. And you hear kids pray at night. You remember when your kids pray at night? They just talk to God. Just talk to God. We were teaching Drew how to pray when he was little. I'll never forget this. He says, well, Dad, I'm praying to Jesus, but I don't see Him. And I said, well, Drew, you don't have to see Him, but He's right here. And his eyes got real big. He starts looking out around the room and looking different. He goes, where is He? But then when he started talking to Jesus, he just talked to Him. Begin each day with time with Him. But don't leave your prayer closet in the sense of leaving it and say, I've done my prayer for the day, now I'm going to go out and take on the world. Don't do that. Take your prayer closet with you. Third way that will help us in this matter of avoiding the compromise that Paul tells us to stay away is that we need to obey the initial prompting of the Holy Spirit. How do I know that it's the Holy Spirit? Go back to the first thing that I said. How's the Holy Spirit always going to lead you? He's always going to lead you in righteousness. He's always going to lead you in truth. He's going to always lead you in something that will bring you closer to God, not further away from God. And sometimes we ignore the initial prompting. You ever started down a road and something in you said, don't go there. And you ignored it. And you went there and you went to trouble. That's that first step again. You have a God who loves you, who has given you His Holy Spirit. Jesus said to His disciples, you know what? It's a good thing that I'm leaving you. It's a good thing for you that I'm leaving you. Because if I leave you, I will send the Holy Spirit. I will send Him to you. And He will take that which is mine and He will give it to you. And He will teach you righteousness and He will teach you holiness. And He will glorify Me. Wherever they went, whatever they did for the rest of their life, they were never alone. Because the Holy Spirit was right there with them. And because you are a child of God, wherever you go, whatever you do, for the rest of your life, God the Holy Spirit is there with you. Let's not ignore that prompting. Let's be sensitive. Because He may put up His hand and say, I don't want you to go. You say, well, I don't see anything wrong with this. You know what would make it wrong? Is if the Holy Spirit said, don't go there, and you still did. Yeah. Well, I didn't read the Bible, it was wrong. Not the point. For Him to know to do right, yet not do it, to Him it is a sin. Yeah. So if the Holy Spirit said, don't go there, and you go there, then you've sinned. But wait a minute, Lord, so-and-so just went there. I need to run and tell them that they just sinned. Well, wait a minute, how do you know they sinned? Maybe God told them to go there. Remember when the apostles, well, I think it was Peter that got all upset about, you know, Lord, what about him? What about him? You're telling me I'm going to die, what about him? And Jesus pretty well told him, Peter, I don't know, this is not real spiritual, but Peter, that's none of your business. You know, God may lead someone somewhere that you don't need to go. We talked about Haiti this morning. I don't believe it's for everybody to go to Haiti. I believe God would not have some of you go to Haiti. But if He's telling you to go, you need to go. But if He tells you don't go, then you don't need to go. Be sensitive to the prompting of the Holy Spirit because He's your protector. And He loves you. And when He sees you taking that first step toward compromise, I guarantee you this is what He's going to do. He's going to speak into your life. He's going to prick your spirit. He's going to say, don't go there. Be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. When it's all said and done, church, we have only one thing that we can offer other people. I'm not the greatest teacher or preacher in the world. There are greater teachers and preachers you can get. I'm not the greatest husband in the world. I'm sure there are men that are better husbands. I'm not the greatest father or son in the world. Not the richest man in the world. But I want to have something to offer my kids and hopefully soon my grandkids. I want to be able to leave them a legacy of a dad and a grandfather who did not sell his integrity. Absolutely. And as a pastor, that's really all I have to offer you. You can get any preacher in here you want. You can. But if I can't offer you integrity as your pastor, then I really don't have much to offer you. Because everything else I do, you can get someone else to do. And God has called you and I both to that same integrity. The world needs Christians with integrity. The church needs Christians with integrity. You say, well, what if I've already blown it? Don't we have a wonderful God?
Amen.
Who will forgive and who will restore? I'm not saying restoration is always easy. Sometimes we want restoration to happen right now. Okay, I'm sorry. Make it right now. Sometimes it will take years to rebuild compromised integrity. But you know what? It's better to go through those years of rebuilding that integrity than just say, that's not worth it. God can do it. That's what God does. But don't turn him into your genie up there to say, God, you've got to make everybody see me as okay now. You know I messed up. Make everybody see me as okay. And the church has to receive me as okay. And the church has to accept everything I do as okay right now. That's not even, it's not right. It's not realistic. It's not biblical. If I've sinned against somebody, it's on me to take the time to make that right. It's on me. I tell couples when I counsel them, if the trust has been broken, that marital trust has been broken, and you still want to have that relationship, you still want to have, it is on the person who broke the trust. I can't tell you how many people I would say, Pastor, I told her I was sorry. I wish you'd just get over this. Listen, you have broken her trust. You have broken her heart. She may be willing to say, I forgive you. But it's going to take some time for that trust to be built back up. That's the cost of making that decision to take that first step toward a compromise. How much better it would be if we didn't take that step at all. But we do have a God that can restore if we do take that step. And that's the wonder of our Jesus. I ask you to bow your head with me tonight. And would you think about your walk now? And nobody is standing here saying that they have a perfect walk. Nobody's in this building saying they always have done the right thing. Nobody's in this building saying that they have not compromised one way or another. But one thing is clear. We have to have a heart that is intent on following Jesus. There has to be a desire within us that we walk in biblical integrity. I think in a big way, church, we need to also be start now saying, I will not compromise. It is not even in my thought pattern. So that when the challenge comes up in your life to compromise, you recognize it for what it is. And then you ask God to strengthen you in that area. One final thing is your heads are bowed. Part of the dynamic of the church is when I'm weak, that I might have a brother or sister that's strong. Remember when Moses led the people in the battle and he needed two guys to hold up his arms. And as long as they held up his arms, the Israelites were winning the battle. When he lowered the arms, then the enemies gained. They started to lose. The dynamic of the body, the uniqueness of the Christian church, the body, is that when we're weak, and we'll be weak sometime, that we have people who love us in Christ who will be strong for us. Father, I thank you for tonight. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the challenge it is in my life. And I pray, Lord, that we would be a people of biblical faith. And not only the things we say we believe, but in the way we live our lives. Thank you for being a forgiving Savior. Father, for I must confess, we all must confess that we have compromised it somewhere. Lord, let it be the intent of our heart to be people of biblical integrity. And when we slip and when we fall and when we fail, bring us to a place of recognition of that and confession of it, repentance of it, and a willingness to be humble as the restoration process takes place. Father, we recognize that Fountain Hill so desperately needs you. Let us not stand in the way by the way we live our lives, but let our lives be such testimonies to a living God who changes and transforms people, that people will see the way we live, the light that shines through us, and ask us the reason for our faith. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being your people. Thank you for all that you've given us in your Son, Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.